Morning, everyone. I have to say thank you to Alan and to Nathan. I didn't expect to get introduced twice and have my sermon introduced twice, but that's excellent. I can just scratch that out of my notes. That's fantastic. I might address some of it anyway. So, as Nathan mentioned, a few of us have been... we preached through a series a couple of months ago on some of the minor prophets down at Seaford Rise or Para Vista South. Mike Taylor set that up a number of years ago, and we've been doing it sort of as an annual process. Really echoing, come. What's up? Do I just keep going and hope for the best? Yes. I'm really excited to share this message that I preached down there with you guys too, and hopefully you can take away something from it too. So the sermon series, as Nathan introduced, is to look at some of the minor prophets, and we'll be going through them over the coming months. And the book of Zephaniah, perhaps you're struggling to find it, it's relatively short. It's towards the end of the book. Mine's about two-thirds through the Bible. Yours will probably be pretty similar. I read it being described in preparing the sermon as being the best-known book of the Bible for being the worst, the least-known book. And I was like, that's pretty apt. I think that was pretty apt. And then also in preparing for this, we all sat down with George Thiers. He sort of sat down with us to give us a bit of encouragement and help shape the sermon series as we were going through. And he asked what minor prophets we were thinking of doing. And we listed them off. I said Zephaniah. And George's comment of, I suppose, encouragement was, I have to admire your bravery. Which wasn't really the confidence boost I was hoping for, but we pushed on. Now, I believe some of the trepidation that comes with preaching from the minor prophets is the fact that they are the minor prophets. And you see the word minor and you think maybe it's that they're not very important. But the word minor doesn't mean, isn't trying to categorize the importance of the prophets. The term minor seems to have come from Augustine. And it's really purely a reference to how short the writings are. They're just simply shorter prophetic books than some of the other prophetic books. But then again, because of their brevity, they tend to be very focused on a particular topic. And being prophetic, they're often a very large focus on the wrath of God and punishment. And so I think that makes it a little bit tricky to look at the minor prophets and think, yeah, I'll take a sermon out of that. But on the other side of it, I think because they are quite short, you can read them all in one go. You can look at them as a whole book rather than trying to take just a couple of verses and preach on those. And because you can study it as a whole book, you can trace out the major themes from within the book, and then sort of try and understand what the prophecy was trying to get at. And that's what I'm hoping to go through with you today. So, to set the scene for this sermon, I want to look at where and when Zephaniah falls in the timeline of the kings of Israel and Judah. So, from verse, hopefully you found Zephaniah. From verse 1 of chapter 1, we get some information on the lineage of Zephaniah. We see his ancestry traced back 4 generations to Hezekiah. And also given that verse 1 also tells us that Zephaniah prophesied during the reign of Josiah, son of Amon, we tend to assume that it is King Hezekiah that is Zephaniah's great-great-grandfather. And so knowing this, we can look back through the books of 1 and 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles and get a picture of the history that led up to the time of Zephaniah. So I'll briefly go through that here. And yeah, there's a lot of detail on there. I'm not imagining that you're going to be able to study that and take it away from it. I'm really using this as a picture of, the kings of the north and south kingdom of Israel and Judah. And I'm just trying to draw out some of the major kings as we go through. So the first one I've highlighted here is Solomon. He had a very big impact on Israel and Judah, as he, as king, brought in the worship of heathen gods to Jerusalem. A pretty big impact, but not a good one. We read about that in 1 Kings 11. And so ultimately, the sins of Solomon led to the division of Israel into the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel and Judah, which you kind of see from that picture. The next kings I want to call out would be Rehoboam and Jeroboam. These were the first kings of Israel and Judah as separate kingdoms. Jeroboam, he led the northern tribes of Israel in rebellion against Rehoboam, Solomon's heir. And so he also furthered idol worship amongst the northern kingdom. We read about that again in 1 Kings chapter 12. And at this time, during these kings, King Josiah, who was king during Zephaniah's time, was prophesied about in 1 Kings chapter 13. Moving on a bit, Hezekiah, this is the great-great-grandfather of Zephaniah, is what we assume. He became king of Judah around 200 years after Jeroboam. He was the son of Ahaz, who was a really, really bad king that you can read in 2 Kings 15. But despite the fact that his father was a really terrible king, Hezekiah was a godly king, and he brought about a big revival of faith in Judah. Then there was his son Manasseh. He was one of the most evil kings who have ruled in Judah. A terrible king. But towards the end of his life, he repented for his evil deeds, and there was some evidence of a bit of a revival and a bit of return to form in Judah. We read about that in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. After Manasseh died, we had King Amon. He was only king for 2 years, and he did his utmost to be a bad king in those 2 years. And then we have Josiah. So the fact that Amon was only king for 2 years, it resulted in King Josiah taking the throne at a really young age, about 8 years old. And we know from 2 Chronicles chapter 34 that Josiah sought after the Lord in his leadership in the age of about 16. So we read in 2 Chronicles 34, verse 3, it reads, "In the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his ancestor David. In his 12th year, he began ridding Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, Asherah poles, idols, and images." About 10 years after that, Josiah started a rather massive project of refurbishing the temple. And during this time, and it's a bit shocking, but during this time of refurbishing the temple, people came up to him and said, "We discovered the book of the law." And you think, "Oh, excellent, I found a scroll of the law." But you read through it, and it's the only copy of the law that was in Judah, and they had lost it for a number of years. I don't recall how many years, but Judah had fallen so much that they didn't even have a copy of the law that they supposedly followed. We know from 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles that Josiah was a great reformer of the faith. He saw a substantial return to form amongst Judah. But then from the context of Zephaniah, so the fact that Zephaniah was prophesying against the sin of Judah, we can tell that Zephaniah must have been prophesying in the early years of the reign of Josiah. So rather than trying to go through the three chapters of Zephaniah and do a full exegesis of the book, verse by verse, I'd like to look at three main points. These are God's judgment, the call for faithful repentance, and God's graceful restoration of sinners. And with each of these points, I'd like to look at how they were demonstrated in the Old Testament and how and why they are lessons for us to learn today. The first up is really the issue. Why is God's judgment coming and what's going on there? So some people, when they think of God, they think of the Bible, they think of the Old Testament God as being the one of wrath and punishment, and the New Testament being the one of grace and love. But that's not really appropriate and it's not correct. It's a topic for a different sermon about the consistency of God's character, but God is unchanging. So the characteristics of God, characteristics of judgment, grace, mercy, love, they're demonstrated by God throughout the whole canon of Scripture. So that's important to remember. So if we look in Zephaniah, we can read from the opening verses, so chapter 1, verses 2 to 6, we can see where this idea of the Old Testament God being one of fire and brimstone and wrathful imagery sort of comes from. So we read it. It says, "I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I'll cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I'll stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I'll cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs of the hosts of heaven, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. What's interesting here in this passage is that typically the pronouncements of judgment and destruction from the prophets are targeted towards the nation, towards Israel or to Judah. But here, in the first couple of verses, in verses 2 and 3, the phrasing is certainly towards the entire world. The phrasing then narrows in on Judah and Jerusalem, declaring judgment on them too. This is interesting because part of this prophecy hasn't happened yet. So historically, we've seen the punishment of Judah. About 30 or 40 years after Zephaniah's prophecy, we see the Babylonians come in, they destroy the temple and they destroy Jerusalem. But we haven't seen the world be utterly swept away. But rather than exclusively examine each suggestion of destruction in Zephaniah and work out which ones have and haven't happened, and look at all the intricacies of that, I want to look at the point of Zephaniah, God's attitude towards and the punishment of sin, and the fact that that has not yet finished. So therefore, there are lessons that God was trying to teach Judah through Zephaniah, and those lessons are clearly relevant to us today. Throughout the rest of chapter 1, we're introduced to the phrase, the day of the Lord. This is described from verse 7 of chapter 1. It is a day of punishment, of wailing, of wrath and of distress. It is a day where God will pour out upon them his indignation, all of his burning anger, for in the fire of his jealousy all the earth shall be consumed. That's how it's described later on in chapter 3. We also read in chapter 2 the breadth of destruction and judgment promised by God. We have the destruction of Gaza and Ashkelon, Ashdod and Canaan to the west, Moab and Ammon to the east, Assyria in the northeast, and the Cushites in the southwest. For the original audience, what we call chapter 2 would be the exposition of what we said earlier, where God said he will utterly sweep away everything in the world. Here God is promising to wipe away every nation that surrounded Judah. So this message would have been seen like a promise of global destruction. In chapter 3, the prophet returns his attention to the punishment of Judah and to Jerusalem, with a particular focus on the leadership of Jerusalem, the officials, the prophets, and the priests. I think we almost know by an inherent nature that having good leaders is a good thing. But to further affirm it, we see that the Bible places important emphasis on teaching the qualities of good leaders in the church. We see these. We also see the condemnations of bad leadership here in Zephaniah. But in the New Testament, we see teaching on the expected qualities of leadership explicitly called out in passages like 1 Timothy 3, 1-7 and Peter 5, 1-4. We also see examples of good leadership through the book of Acts, like Barnabas being a good leader. We as people, we want to follow a good leader, but the truth is we all fall under some sort of leadership, and there's a natural tendency to take on the behaviours and the characteristics of those who lead us. So, if we have a good, biblically based and God-honouring leadership, we're going to want to follow their example and be encouraged by what they're doing. But if we have a corrupt leader, then that corruption is going to become apparent in us too. That is why Zephaniah particularly calls out the leadership of Jerusalem. Not only are these various leaders committing sins in defiance and dishonour towards God, but they are leading and influencing the people of Judah to do the same thing as well. These leaders, who ought to know better, are leading the people of Judah astray. So we know that God's judgment is being proclaimed on Jerusalem's leaders, as well as Judah, as well as the whole world. But what are the issues at hand that we can learn from? What is it about Judah at this time that caused God to raise up the prophet Zephaniah and declare judgment on the nation and on all nations? If I were to summarize it in one word, I would say arrogance. There's a number of sins and attitudes that are called out in Zephaniah. If you take them as a whole, I think the common thread is that the people of Judah suffer from the heart issue of pride and arrogance. But before we look at them, I've just got a couple of word of warnings that we ought to remind ourselves about. When we're reading about God's judgment, particularly for the parts of Scripture that we're about to read and have just read, that have the particular focus on the punishment side of judgment, some people, when we're looking at that, we really need to remind ourselves that God is responding to particular sins, but there's, I suppose, we can respond to that in one of two ways, which I think are unhelpful. So there's a couple of warnings before we go ahead and look at some of the sins that were, I suppose, declared in Zephaniah. So those two warnings are, when we look at the extent of the sins described, we shouldn't be thinking, well, at least I'm not as bad as those. The other one is, there's particular sins called out in these passages, and we may end up focusing on those, and that's not the point. We're not meant to be focusing on these particular sins and thinking, oh, we're not doing those, so we're fine. The point of these, pulling out these sins, is they were particular sins at a particular time for particular people, but sin is sin, and all sin is us not meeting up to the expectations and the standards of God. Remember the words from Romans 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The point is not the particular sins that are called out, the fact that God's attitude is sin, not one that's a call. So with those warnings in mind, let's look at some of the sins that are raised throughout Zephaniah. Firstly, there is idolatry in chapter 1, verse 5. It reads, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. There were people in Judah who either practiced pure paganism or mixed paganism in with their worship of God. And that's despite Judah being warned in the Ten Commandments not to worship other gods or having idols at all. I know that they've lost the law, but the Ten Commandments are pretty easy to remember. You would think that they would still be culturally relevant, and yet they're still disobeying them. And I imagine for us that there really isn't that much of an issue with having little carved idols in your house that you're making sacrifices to or praying to or whatever you do with idols. But perhaps there are other things that interfere with our proper worship of God, things that are more important to us. Socializing, wealth, work, Netflix, gaming. These things can do just as much harm to us spiritually by distracting us from our worship and reducing the time that we make available to worship the Lord. There's also an element of sin here where the people of Judah thought that they didn't need God. In chapter 1, verse 6, it reads, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. Some of the people had so forgotten the Lord that they decided they didn't even need to have him in their lives at all. This supposed self-sufficiency is actually quite a common mentality today. And honestly, it's an area that I can struggle with too. Not so much in that I think consciously that I don't need God, but that I stubbornly try to persist in my struggles on my own, despite knowing that God is there and available to help. I'm reminded of, there's a beautiful hymn that's based on Philippians 4, 6, 7, and titled, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. The words are, oh, what peace we often forfeit, oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to him in prayer. Thirdly, the people of Judah were complacent about their sin. In chapter 1, verse 12, says, at that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps. I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Here there's a warning against the people who are complacent in their attitude towards sin, particularly how they thought God would respond to sin. Now, as I said earlier about the warnings, it can be really easy to look at the examples of the Bible where God addresses and judges sins, and think, could those people be so evil? At least I'm not as bad as that. My previous 2 points, maybe you could argue would fall into those sort of categories. You could think, oh, I'm not doing that, so all good. But the line, I will punish the men who are complacent, that hits a little bit too close to home. When we see sin in our lives, or in the lives of our friends or our family, think, oh, not that bad. Or it's not hurting anyone. Or that's not really my problem. Someone else will call them out on it. But in 1 Thessalonians, it says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up. That's not an instruction for complacency, but one of active choices, correct, and courage. These sins that I've called out, and they point towards an attitude of arrogance among the people of Judah. And they serve as a warning against arrogance in us. God quite clearly took issue with the sins that Jerusalem and Judah were committing. So it's pretty safe to assume that he would take issue with us conducting those same sins, harboring those same attitudes. But is it just a book of fire and brimstone saying, I will destroy the world as you have been? Well, no. Zephaniah does have a solution. So as we read in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, we are instructed to seek the Lord. It reads, gather together, gather yourselves together, you shameful nation, before the decree takes effect, the day passes like windblown chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. These verses, they're not so much of a turning point in the narrative of Zephaniah, but they're probably more of a glimpse of something that's a bit more positive than chapter 1. They're a bit of a clue that the day of the Lord, which has been described as something for the destruction of everything, doesn't have to be certain destruction for everything. The prophet here reveals to the original audience and to us also that in the face of this judgment from God, we ought to seek the Lord, and we are given some characteristics that are attached to that seeking. Firstly, we are to be humble. Now, there's a couple of ideas tied up with this. Firstly, there's a teaching to be humble. In light of the sins called out in chapter 1, we can take this to mean that we should be putting God in his rightful place in our lives, giving him the respect that he is owed. Not share our time with him with the other idols that we've created for ourselves. Not presume indifference on God's part towards our sinful acts and nature. Also, there's a frequent theme of expected humility throughout Scripture. The prophet Ezekiel described Sodom and Gomorrah as haughty, which is quite the opposite of humble, and listed it as one of the reasons for their destruction. We also read in Romans 12, verse 3, an instruction towards humility. There it reads, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Secondly, we are to seek righteousness. But what does that mean, both to us and to the original audience? Well, realistically, it means the same thing to us and to the original audience. Righteousness, at its heart, is a relationship idea. It's the idea of being aligned to the expectations of a particular relationship. For us and for the people of Judah, that means aligning to God's expectations to not be sinful. However, we also know that the purpose of the law, which describes God's expectations, is to point us towards our need for a redeemer and to trust in the promises of God. The key element in that relationship of righteousness is faith in God's promises. In Romans, we read about how the faith that Abraham had in the promises of God were counted to him as righteousness. To seek righteousness, then, is to seek faith and trust in the word of God and in God's promises, and not to fall into the trap of legalistically striving to achieve righteousness in our own strength by works. To do this requires humility. Recognize our need for God's redemption and our own inability to achieve it. We are called to repent part of seeking that righteousness is to repent, to turn away from our sinful ways. That was part of the motivation that God had in declaring the punishment of Judah, the surrounding nations, and the world. The purpose was to alert Judah to the consequences of their lack of faith. And if you read in chapter 3, you can feel the frustration that God must have had. It says, "I have cut off nations, their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets, that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate, without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off, according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds." What's surprising to me is that Judah, at this point, had even seen God restore and respond to repentance just in their recent past. I mentioned before the evil King Manasseh, late in his life, he repented. He was restored as the king of Judah, and through that he sought to dismantle some of the paganism that he had introduced. So there was this real object lesson that Judah failed to heed, maybe about 10 to 20 years beforehand. They just completely forgot it. So let us then pay attention to the lesson. God is holy and cannot abide sin. We are not holy, but we're called to be in a relationship with God. We can only do this by repenting of our sin and by trusting in a salvation promise. This is the essence of the message here. Seek the Lord. Then Zephaniah shows us a picture of the judgment of God in the day of the Lord. That is, holiness requires God to judge and punish sin. But it isn't the punishment that God wants to deal out. We read that it is the punishment that God wants to withhold. Calling the people of Judah and us, humbly seek the Lord and in faith repent. What else does Zephaniah teach? Well, a large part of chapter 3 is dedicated to what God will do in response to our repentance and faith. From verses 9 and 10 of chapter 3, it reads, "Then I will purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, my scattered people, will bring me offerings." Here we see that there are other God-centered elements to the day of the Lord. Zephaniah here is saying that God will change the speech of all people, that by grace, God enables people to call upon the name of the Lord. Interestingly, we also see here that even in the prophetic days of Zephaniah, God's plan and desire to redeem and restore people included the Gentiles, which includes us. The phrase, beyond the rivers of Cush, which is the far extent of the known world, somewhere in Africa, it's a metaphor for God gathering to himself all peoples from all nations. We see this promise that God's people will comprise both Jew and Gentile, articulated very well and very clearly throughout Romans. But I really like reading through God's word and seeing the unchanging nature of God, the consistency of his character, and the consistency of his plan. It's really encouraging, I think, to know that God is not a changing God. He's not fickle. I think the most startling addition to the day of the Lord comes from the last half of chapter 3. That the day of the Lord, which we've read about as being a time of destruction and judgment, is to be a day of rejoicing and of worshipping God. From verse 14, so this is the passage that Alan called out before. That's worth reading. We'll read it together. Verse 14 of chapter 3, it says, "Sing, daughter Zion, shout aloud, Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. I will remove from you all who mourn over the loss of your appointed festivals, which is a burden and reproach for you. At that time I will deal with all who oppressed you. I will rescue the lame, I will gather the exiles, I will give them praise and honor in every land where they have suffered shame. At that time I will gather you, at that time I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among all the peoples of the earth, and I will restore your fortunes before your very eyes. God shows his grace here. Grace being the blessing given by God to us, the remnant, not because of anything that we've done, but because he chooses to give it out of love. The picture of the day of the Lord, a day of rejoicing, of God in our midst, of restoration, is another prophecy which could apply to both the restoration of Judah following the Babylonian exile, as well as to us at the end of days. But to both audiences, to Judah and to us, this is a promise that God will redeem, that God will restore his people. Also love the sequence in the last couple of verses here, 19 and 20. Growing level of intimacy between God and his righteous remnant. There's that God will gather the outcast, change their shame, and the change is to bring you in and make you renowned. This idea that the relationship between God and us is one that grows. We don't just skip ahead to the end. The relationship develops in time, and that it's about what God will do, not what we can do. The message here is that God doesn't want us to simply repent so that we can avoid destruction. It's that God wants us to repent that we might know and grow in our relationship with him. So what have we learned from Zephaniah? We've learned that God takes sin seriously. The people of Judah have fallen into serious sin, a fall away from their faith so complete that they did not even know where a copy of the law was. They had become arrogant, left to their own desires, come to the false belief that they did not need God, or that God wouldn't particularly care about the sins that they committed. We learned that we, too, need to avoid the same attitude of arrogance. We've learned that God will punish sin. He is a just and holy God, and so he simply can't just ignore sin. It does require judgment. We've learned that because of the great love of God, he calls us to seek him, repent of our sins in faith. That God's plan for the people of Judah was to make use of the judgment of the nations that surrounded them, to do both justice for sin, but also to inspire his people to repent and to seek him. And we learned that God will redeem and restore the remnant of his people. He will do so from Jew and Gentile alike. We learned that it is God, by grace, who restores, who builds us up in relationship with him. I'd like to finish with a quote from R.C. Sproul, who's a 20th century theologian. I think it neatly summarizes the message that Zephaniah teaches us about judgment and grace. It reads, God's grace is not infinite. God is infinite, and God is gracious. We experience the grace of an infinite God, but grace is not infinite. God sets limits to his patience and his forbearance. He warns us over and over again that someday the axe will fall, his judgment will be poured out. I think that's what we see in Zephaniah. God is gracious, provides the way to redemption, but he's not infinitely patient on that. Pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the message that you, God, are perfect and that you are consistent. Lord, thank you for the reminder that you cannot tolerate sin. Help us, Lord, to not be arrogant. Help us to humble ourselves towards you, to view ourselves rightly in relationship to you, Father. Lord, thank you that you have a desire to restore and redeem us, that we may come to you in faith, and that's your hope and that's your plan for us. Father, help us to walk faithfully by your grace.